we have different opinions concerning Christ and Christmas and all the things that pertain to Christmas. And I was especially impressed by, well, I guess it'd be hard to pick out any one thing. But the last song that Johnny sang, Christmas is for Kids, had a deeper meaning, I think, to me than perhaps what was meant by the one that wrote it. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I understood what he was trying to say. But if kids don't learn about Christmas when they're children, how will they ever remember the miracle or the miraculous thing of Christ's birth? And how else can we express to them that we really believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he really is the Son of God, that he really will come again to redeem us from the fall of man, from the sins that so easily beset us, and that he is desirous to teach us a way of perfectness. Not the kind of perfection that would cause you to be haughty and to say, oh, I'm better than him or better than her or better than somebody else, but the kind of perfection that, regardless of what someone else would say or do to you, you'd be willing to be helpful, to be kind, to be patient, and to be understanding with them. I would like to begin with the oft-quoted prophecy of Isaiah, in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, in the 14th verse, wherein he said, therefore the Lord of himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. But we know that happened. Christ acknowledged while he was in the temple that he was the Messiah that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. They looked at him with wonder because of his age and because of the things that he was able to do at a young age. And there was no doubt in their mind, I'm sure, that he was an exemplary person, different than anybody else. But we don't have that experience. We have only the Spirit of God, the testimony of these people as they recorded it, and the assurance that comes from God that these things are true. The birth that Isaiah described is recorded in one place this way, in the first chapter of Matthew, starting with the 18th verse. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And of course, Jesus is another word or another way of saying Savior, which indeed Jesus was. He was a Savior to those people then. He is a Savior to us now. And we will always look to him as our Savior, all those who have a hope in God and in Christ. And I read that account because I wanted to show you the continuity of the prophecies of Christ and the recordings of the events as they took place. But to me, the best account of the birth of Christ is found in the book of Luke. And it's not just the birth of Christ that is so amazing to this, but it's also the birth of John. Because John was just as much a part of this miraculous thing, this miraculous event, as Jesus Christ. You notice I didn't say he was just as great as Christ, but I said he was just as much a part. And I'd like to begin in the first chapter of Luke with along about the fifth verse there and read of the situation concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth. And there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Didn't say that they weren't without fault. Didn't say that they were perfect, but he said they were blameless. And the Lord is desiring us to be blameless, to be perfect, to be good, to be righteous. And these are the people that he deals with. These are the people that he recognizes and strives to have dealings with, so long as we are willing to allow him to. And I'm not trying to pick on words, but the point that I'm trying to get at is here is a man and here is a woman who found favor in the Lord and who the Lord found little fault in. For he said that they walked in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Not because he was unworthy, not because he was unrighteous, but because he was in the presence of an angel of God. And I think that's important to remember, that here was a man that was blameless, and he was strict in keeping the laws and the ordinances and commandments of God. But still, when he was in the presence of an angel of the Lord, fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these things, these glad tidings, beg your pardon. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, but remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. I don't know exactly what comment to make here. But here's a situation where a man and a woman had evidently desired children for a long time and had not been able to be successful in this endeavor. But here they were, well stricken in years, and they were good people. They weren't unruly or unrighteous or evil-minded or bad people. But the Lord seen fit to grant unto them their desire, their wishes. He even sent an angel, the angel Gabriel. Now there are many stories and jokes and questions and so on about Gabriel. But I'm sure that when Gabriel stood in Zechariah's presence, Zechariah had no doubt what it was, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. And the fear that came upon him, I think, is just a small token or a small example of the fear that each of us will know when we stand in the presence of God. We will know then, we will be aware of then, we know it now, but then we will be even ever so much more aware of our nothingness, the weakness or the smallness, the littleness of our beings, the smallness of our power. And as we stand before God, even as Zechariah stood before this visage of Gabriel, this man Gabriel, this angel Gabriel, the only thing that we will have to cover our nakedness will be our righteousness. And God has tried to express that to us over and over in various ways. And he wants us to realize that there is nothing to shield us or to hide us or to protect us, if that's the right word. I don't like to use that word, but it's the only word that comes to mind right now. When we come before God and stand in his presence, the only covering that we will have will be our righteousness. And I would like to think, although it doesn't say that here, but I would like to think that that was why Zacharias, when Gabriel spoke to him and said, Fear not, Zacharias could stand there and communicate with him. And he spoke to him. He expressed doubt. He expressed concern. He expressed disbelief, for lack of a better word. For he said, I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. How can this be so? Well, because of this, the angel said he would be dumb until the child was born, until it would be accomplished. Well, that in itself is a whole story and a whole sermon, but I'd like to get the full story of what took place here, if I can, here today, and incorporate it with some of the other things that Christ said in his ministry, not the prophets and not the babe, but the things that Christ himself said. But with it, I'd like you to remember the words or a quotation that was put into words by, I believe he was a poet, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was a writer anyway, of supposedly thoughtful thoughts. And one of the expressions that he expressed was, he said, adopt the pace of nature. Her secret is patience. And this is true, I think, not only in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of Joseph and Mary, and of Christ and the apostles, and the kingdom on this continent, as well as the kingdom on the continent of Jerusalem, and the kingdom as we know it today, But it's the key word or the key feeling that we've got to recognize through all of God's dealings with mankind is patience. He is patient with us. And He desires and requires of us that we be patient with Him also. Now, after Elizabeth had conceived and had hid herself for 5 months, it says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, Well, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This had to be a reassuring thing to Elizabeth and Mary both. I remember the anxieties and the troubled feelings, concern or worry or whatever the right word is, that my wife felt when she was pregnant with our first child. And I know it's natural, it's the way God has intended all these things should be. But it's a troublesome thing. It's a worrisome thing. It weighs heavy on their mind sometimes when they're quiet and they're meditating and they're by themselves. There's a certain amount of anxiety that even borders on fear. And so I'm sure that with Elizabeth and Mary, not only did they have this anxiety and this feeling of a first child, but the experiences surrounding the manner in which they conceived had to be had to weigh on their minds very heavy, very hard, give them much time for thought and worry and concern. Here was an old woman, Elizabeth, and a young woman, Mary. And here was the old woman saying to her young cousin, What is this, that the mother of my Lord should come to see me? And yet here was Mary, the young woman, coming to her older cousin for support, for strength, for reassurance. And I think they both got that support and strength and reassurance in their God. And also in their relationship with each other, with the conditions, the experiences that they both share together here during this time. And they spent a good lot of time together there. They spent about 3 months together at this time. And this is all that we know about. All that I know about that is written about is what few words we have read here this morning. But during this 3 months, it would be interesting to know the communion that they had one with another and with God, or with God in each other's presence. Because I'm sure that there was some wonderful prayers and thoughts and meditations that they experienced during this time. And they were, in their minds at least, living proof that with God anything is possible. Because up until this time, nobody could have convinced them that these events could have happened or could take place. But they both were willing to do God's will and allow God's influence and will to be wrought upon them. And then Mary uttered a few words here that I would like to read or include in what we're considering here this morning. I'd like to do it in remembrance of the words that I quoted from Ralph Waldo Emerson. He said, "Adopt the pace of nature. Her secret is patience." And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant, Israel, in remembrance of his misery. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. So this must have been a remarkable time for them to share together in preparation for all the things that were to come. We don't read much about the sorrow that Elizabeth bore when John was beheaded. We don't read much about the sorrow that she must have experienced when he was put in prison. We don't read much about the scorn that he had and its influence on his mother, Elizabeth, when they accused him of being a lunatic, of a wild man, of being a little bit off his rocker. And yet, Mary was careful, that's the right word, careful isn't the right word that I want. But Mary was moved to reassure Elizabeth of the importance of what had happened to both of them. And I'm sure they were a great deal of strength to each other, one an old woman and the other a young woman. But both of them feeling and acknowledging and experiencing the working of God within them, which experience was new to both of them, was not any more common for Elizabeth than it was for Mary. And Elizabeth didn't share the assurance that Mary did of being blessed among women. And yet, she was happy, she was pleased to be the mother of John. And when it came time to name her child, I don't know whether it might be a good idea to read that too. And now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." Now remember, Zacharias was told this by the angel Gabriel. And his mother knew it also, for she said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation to us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Which is the more important? I don't know. We know that the birth of Christ was beyond the realms of the understanding of mankind. We know that the chances of anybody believing that today are slim and none. We know that there are men who profess to be ministers of God who question the divinity of the birth of Christ. And yet, we know that with God all things are possible. And I don't question it, and neither do you. At least I don't think that you do. If I believe in a God that can resurrect me from the dead, that can raise me to eternal life, that can bring me back into his presence through the ministering of his Son, Jesus Christ, then I can believe that that Son was conceived in and of and through the Holy Ghost. And that's not a problem for me. I would like to read a few of the words that Christ read or expressed in his Sermon on the Mount. Or I'll beg your pardon. Was this the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to include just a few of these words, because I would like to also express or consider a few of the things that David said concerning Christ and concerning God. But Christ, you'll find this in the fifth chapter of Matthew, if you don't want to read along, in the 43rd verse is where I want to start. And you'll find that we're probably halfway through, or nearly halfway through, the sermon that Christ was delivering there, that was referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he was admonishing the people how to be perfect, how to be blameless, how to be good. Now Zacharias knew this, or Zacharias had this understanding because it says that he was blameless. He and his wife Elizabeth both. But Christ was speaking to the multitude now, not to just followers or believers, but to the whole multitude of people. He said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that ye do not your own before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." I don't think it's just a coincidence that this advice or this admonition was given just prior to the time when he taught us how to pray, or when he taught the multitude how to pray. Because this is part of the being perfect, this prayer which we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. He went on to say, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And after this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this, I think, is the key to being perfect. And I wouldn't want to say that I know anybody that is perfect, but I wouldn't want to say that I didn't know anybody that was striving to be perfect also. Now let me rephrase that. But I would be glad to say that I know many who are striving to be perfect, striving to please God, striving to do His will. I see all around us here, we're few in number this day, but all around us is the handiwork of God, is the influence of God amongst us, God's influence striving to reach us, to teach us, to inspire us, or lead us to do His will, to live after His manner, to live by His example, to do His bidding. I would like to turn to the 19th chapter of Psalms and read what David said about God and about the statutes of the Lord and His teachings. And we've just read probably the most significant, that's not the best way to say it, probably. We have just read one of the statutes of God that would be most desirous to depend upon or rely upon if we were trying to be blameless or perfect or good in God's sight. And that is the precept of loving them that hate you and doing good to them that curse you and that despitefully use you, to pray for them. And I know from experience, I know from my own experience, that this is hard to do. If somebody really hates you, really dislikes you strongly, and you know it, and you try to pray for them, you've got to have a genuine desire to pray for them. It's not emphatic enough. I don't know how to make it more emphatic. If you just pray for them and it's just lip service, just words coming out of your lips, you know this, and it's you know then the feeling, the meaning of the expression, tinkling brass and sounding cymbals. You know the meaning of things that are noises or words or phrases that are expressed and they're not genuine, they're not sincere, they're not real. You've got to desire good for the welfare of the soul of that individual that hates you if you're really going to pray for them. And if somebody hates you and despises you and has despitefully used you, it's not easy to pray for their soul's welfare and well-being. It's difficult. It's hard to do it with true, sincere meaning. I would like to end what I have brought before us here this morning with a few of the thoughts from the 19th Psalm, the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms. And David was a man who was, we can find a lot of things about him that we could find fault with. And yet he had this testimony. He pleased God. And I hope, it's my desire, it's my wish that all of us could have that same testimony, that we pleased God. If not every day of our life, at least part of the time of our lives. But I think that every day we do something that pleases God. And this, the more you do it, the more this happens, the easier it becomes to do. And the more likely that you are that you will continue doing it. But David pleased God. And David was contemplating the work of God's hands, past and future. And he says here in this 19th book of the Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. There is no place where you go, where God has any creation, any mankind, anybody who communicates and speaks and talks, that the heavens and the firmament don't show their presence, their power, their might, and their majesty, the glory of God. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth, to the end of the world, beg your pardon, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." And this sun, as we view it, is the center of what we call our universe. And I know that all of the planets that we are aware of have been shown or depicted or explained how they rotate around this sun, and this sun is the source of their light. And that's good. I'm glad that we have that. And this sun, as we know it, is the center of our universe. But this is God's universe, and God is the center of His universe. And He set this sun here in this universe that it might light, or shed light, or cast light upon all that He created. And so, what I'm trying to say, I think, is that God is the center of our universe, just like the sun is the center of our solar system. And the light that comes out from God goes out to every man, just like the light that comes out from the sun goes to every planet. And I think David saw that. David recognized that. David was trying to, share that intellect or that understanding with us, or with whoever he was talking to when he wrote this. For he said, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, in the heaven and in the firmament, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And David had them. David erred, and he knew it. He had secret faults, and he was aware of it. But he also was aware that he had a God whose judgment was righteous, was to be desired, whose statutes were just, whose laws were good, and who put everything forth for the betterment, for the beneficiary. Anyway, to benefit mankind. And he was aware of some of his faults, even as you and I are aware of some of our faults. I'm sure there are faults that I have that I'm not aware of, but there are many faults that I have that I am aware of. And I'm not always successful in overcoming them. I'm not always successful in eliminating them from my life. I feel guilt many times for having done that which I know I shouldn't do, and which I had promised myself at some time in the past I wouldn't do again. And I have this same warning that David was talking about here in this 11th verse. He said, moreover, by them, by the statutes, the judgments, the goodness of God, the commandments of God, by all of those things, am I warned, or I am warned. And in keeping of them, in keeping his statutes, in keeping his commandments, in keeping his righteous judgment, is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And so it is with this story of Jesus, this time that we call Christmas. And I like what Sister Norma said this morning. It doesn't matter. To me, it doesn't matter what the world wants to call it or when we remember it. But it's important that we as a nation, that we as a people, commemorate the birth, the Immaculate Conception, the wonder of the whole thing of Jesus Christ. And it's not just one little event. And I'm sure it could have happened without Zacharias and Elizabeth and John. But that is the way that God decreed. And that is the order and the commandment and the righteousness that David spoke of that God set forth. And that is the way it was done. It wasn't done to try our faith. It wasn't done to see who would believe this story or who would disbelieve. But it was done to show us that with God all things are possible. You or I couldn't write such a story and make it happen. You or I couldn't contrive such a story and make people believe it. But God did it. And not only did he do it, but there is this assurance, this knowledge, this understanding that comes to mankind that no matter how skeptical they might be, no matter how skeptical they are, sometime in their meditation, sometime in their thoughts, sometime when they are alone with God and they don't have the pressures or the encouragement of the things around them to persuade them not to believe it, there's always the thought that it was as it says that it was. God did do what he said he would do. He has accomplished his will. And with him, all things are possible. And I mentioned the song that Johnny sang, that Christmas is for kids. Well, Christ didn't use those kind of words, perhaps. But he told us over and over that we are all children of God. That he wants us to be his children. He wants us to accept him as our Father. And that's why, that's just at least one of the reasons why Christmas is for kids. No matter how old we get, or are, or become, the hope of eternal salvation, the hope that is expressed in Christmas, wherein people that can find all kinds of fault with other people can still be helpful to them, can still be loving to them, can still be kind to them. This is the thing. Christmas could be with us all year long, because that's what Christ was saying. This is what he wants you and I to be. He wants us to have this all year long, to remember that the sun shines and rises on the unjust as well as on the just, that the rains descend upon the righteous as well as the unrighteous, and that destruction and all kinds of calamities come upon those who are righteous as well as those who are unrighteous. God has promised us that he is no respecter of persons. He has shown us this in so many ways, in the examples of Christ, of John the Baptist, of Stephen, of Paul, of Peter. These were all great men. These were all men that did God's bidding. And these were all men who suffered at the hands of unbelievers. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but he didn't say that the way was not in the shadows, that his way was not in the valley of death. David expressed that so well in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He knew he would. He knew it was there. He knew he must do it. He knew that each of us will have that experience in our lifetime. We will walk the valley of the shadow of death. The thing to remember, the thing to have to take courage from is to fear no evil. The only fear that we need to fear is God. And if we fear God in the right way, the right manner, if we have the correct fear of God, it will lead us to all truth and all righteousness. Thank you.